Heavenly Father, as we come again to your word today, we would understand it. We would not just understand it, we would experience its power and its world view transforming impact in our own lives. Please, Father, we ask that you will speak to us in a way that will make a difference, and take my lips, my heart, take all of our hearts in relationship to yourself and what we think of ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a story about a wise man who wanted to see the king. And the king was pretty busy, so the wise man stood outside waiting. But after the king finished all his busyness, the wise man was finally allowed to come into the presence of the king. And when he came into the presence of the king, he immediately saw the king, took off his hat, and knelt down and bowed before the king. Well, upon seeing the wise man take off his cap and bow before him, the king immediately took off his crown and bowed low before the wise man. Well, about that time, the king's handlers, you know, all the official people, politicians, kings, presidents, they all have handlers. People who advise, people who intercede, they keep records of what's going on and agendas and all that stuff. And well, his handlers leaned over and said, "What's going on? What are you doing? You shouldn't be doing that. He's just an ordinary man. You're the king. Why are you bowing down before an ordinary man? You must uphold your dignity as a king." And well, the king sat back down on his throne and he put his crown back on and he looked at his handlers and he says, "Well, this man, yes he is, he's a very ordinary man, and I could not be bested by an ordinary man. His humility was pure virtue, and how was I going to let him take his cap off and bow down before me without me doing it better than he? And so I could do it better than he because I'm king. And so I take my crown off and I bow down before him. Otherwise, he would win over me. Otherwise, he would defeat me. As king, should I not be better than everybody else in all things and in every way? Including being humble?" We come to this passage of Scripture, and as we do, we find God saying to Ezekiel, "Human, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre." And in the king of Tyre, we find perhaps one of the most impressive and strongest images of pride and independence in all of the Bible. What is interesting to me is this passage of Scripture fits into a flow and unfolding series of oracles by Ezekiel against the nations. You've heard me say before, the book of Ezekiel has been primarily about the people of God. All the things that we've been reading about the dysfunction and failures and sins and the idolatry has not been against the nations, has not been against the world, but it's been about the people of God and what's going on in their own lives and in their own hearts. But now, the children of Israel have heard that Jerusalem has been sacked, that Jerusalem has been destroyed, the temple is gone, and all they can see is that God has lost and God is in power, has no power. And so, now Ezekiel is called to raise some oracles or to express some thoughts against the nations. This is God's way of asserting before His people who wonder about His weakness and wonder about His abilities. This is one of God's ways of saying, "Hey, look, I am Lord of the nations. I'm your Lord and I've held you accountable and I am their Lord and I will also hold them accountable." And so there goes then a litany of oracles, one against the Ammonites, one against the Moabites, one against the Philistines, and you can go down the list. And so now you have the king of Tyre now is also included in this series of moments where God is saying He is Lord of the nations. By the way, you are well aware of my travels recently, and I have been in several nations, big nations, lately. I've been in a war-torn nation just this last week, Mozambique, one that's had 25 years of conflict, and now they're trying to pick up the pieces. But wherever I go, I see a nation, and I ask myself, what is God doing in this nation, and what accountability does this nation have? If you've been watching the news as I have, you've been tuned into what has happened in Iran. And I say to myself, there is more going on than politics in Iran here. There's more going on here than just the sheer matter of human freedoms. Because behind all of this is God and holding judgment, and God also opening doors for the preaching of the gospel. And someday, these nations of which I've had the privilege of traveling to, someday these nations will open up for the preaching of the gospel, and it will be a loud cry of the three angels' message. And it's good for us to know, it is good for us to hear that God declares Himself as sovereign Lord of the nations. Amen. So in particular, in this flow of events, God singles out the Phoenicians and the city of Tyre in particular. Now, in October of last year, I was in Lebanon, and I had the privilege of going to the ancient city of Tyre, which is south of Beirut. And Tyre was the capital city of Phoenicia. And the Phoenicians were the shaker and mover, commercial, enterprising people of the day. They had the ships. They had the lumber on the mainland to build those ships. And they had the craftsmen. They knew how to take a product from the mines, from the fields, and to package it, to transform it. They knew how to take something from its place of origin to its place of want or its place of need. They were experts in all the things that they did. And Tyre itself was an island city about a half a mile from the mainland. And it was an impregnable city. And for centuries it went untouched. Nebuchadnezzar gave up trying to conquer Tyre. It wasn't until Alexander the Great, when Alexander the Great finally said, I'm going to get this city, and he literally tore down the cities on the mainland and used all the stones from the buildings to build a causeway a half a mile over to the island and finally took the city. Now today, when you look at Tyre on the map, you can see it's all one piece of land, but in Bible times it was not. It was the Phoenicians. If you go north of Beirut, you come to a little town called Byblis. And it was the Phoenicians who invented the alphabet as we would know it, and that they attached sounds to letters and put together script the way that relate to it today. They were also behind the double entry bookkeeping that we have today, because all of it revolved around their commerce and their trade and their buying and their selling, and they were extremely successful. They controlled the market in that day, so much so that when King David wanted to build his empire, he became friends of Hiram, who was king of Tyre, and Solomon also became friends with the king of Tyre, because that's where the gold and that's where the silver and that's where the cedar came from. That's where all the precious ointments and food products came from. And as a result of their tremendous economic success, this nation, the Phoenicians, and Tyre, the capital of that nation, and all that it symbolized, they became very proud, and they became independent. They sensed as if nobody could ever up them and be better than them. But what is interesting is in the discussion of Tyre, God moves Ezekiel to move from the nation away from the capital of the nation, the institution of the nation, to the shaker and the mover behind that nation who took the credit for it, and that was the king of Tyre himself. And it's interesting what God has to say about this king of Tyre. And by the way, you will remember that Jezebel was the daughter, okay, of Ethbaal, who was king of Tyre. And Ezekiel is speaking about Ethbaal the third, who is also king of Tyre. And so you're talking about an individual who not only had commercial impact, but as a priest and a king, had spiritual influence as well. Here was a nation that at once had contact, positive contact with King David and King Solomon, and should have known the truth and responded to the principles of God's kingdom. But no, they sit back, smug in their success, feeling very independent and very proud. And so now you have the focus on an individual, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a God. See, God moves from the city and the nation to an individual. He says, you have said, I am a God and I sit in the seat of the gods, although you make your heart like the heart of God. We read that in Ezekiel 28 verse 2. And then coming to 28 verse 17, we've already read this in our scripture reading this morning. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and you have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. And so God is using Ezekiel to bring us to a reality taking place within the heart of one man. One man, as he relates to his tremendous success at the head of an enterprise. All the goodness, all the riches around him have led him to rise in his thinking above everybody else. But when you read this oracle against the king of Tyre, you read some things that are troubling. Things that have caused theologians through the years to try to figure out what is going on. Because in Ezekiel 28 verse 13, referring to this king of Tyre, Ethbaal the third, alright? You find words like this. You were in Eden, the garden of God. And so you scratch your head and you say, now how is this possible? Was Ethbaal the third in the garden of Eden? Now, when I read the book of Genesis, it does not say that Ethbaal the third was in the Garden of Eden. Rather, it says that Adam was in the Garden of Eden, and Eve was in the Garden of Eden, and there was a serpent in the Garden of Eden, but not Ethbaal the third. So what is happening? When you take time to unfold these passages, you'll see that there are a lot of allusions to Genesis chapter 1 through 3. And God is making specific links between what is going on in the heart of this king with what was going on in the Garden of Eden. And what not only was going on in the Garden of Eden, but what was going on before the Garden of Eden. And so we could picture it this way just quickly. You have two chapters. You actually have three chapters in Ezekiel that are referring to Tyre. And these are some of the most creative passages, the most imaginative imagery in the book of Ezekiel, and some of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture. But to package it, you get this picture that God is focusing on Tyre, but then He begins to focus on the king of Tyre, and then there are the references to Adam and to the Garden of Eden, and then behind that is the larger picture of Satan's fall in paradise. I was surprised when I was reading verses 11 through 19 how many times the word you and your were used. Now, in my translation that I used, the New American Standard Bible, 39 times in just 9 verses, the word you and yours was used. So there's a tremendous focus again, on the individual. And it highlights the mind and the values of the person. This is who you were. This is what you had. This is what you were thinking. And with all that focus on the you and the your, that is a literary device designed to pull the reader into the narrative. Because whenever you step into the mind of a biblical character, that is God's way of saying, hey, this is the way in which you often think, or this is the way in which people who disobey me think, or this is a way in which you should think, or this is a way you should not think. And so we find here in this story that focuses so much on you, 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 you did this, you're this, you, you're, that it's really a story of us all. And that the bottom line issue of sin and the great controversy is what we find here. You see, it is easy for us to read a passage like this and say, this is about Satan. It's easy for us to read this passage and say, oh, that took place centuries ago in deep time. We don't know when that happened. But God never wants us to point the finger and say, this is about somebody else. Because when we read the story of somebody else, and especially get into their mind, it is God's way of saying, hey, this is also about you. And so when we read the story of the fall of Lucifer here, who stands behind the fall of Adam, who stands behind the fall of the king of Tyre, we're talking about human nature. We're talking about fallen human nature. We're talking about pride and a spirit of independence that is an integral part of human nature, lurking since the Garden of Eden. But beyond that is the picture that that same pride, that same sense of independence, that same sense of rebellion and making oneself like God is what is at the heart of the great controversy. And what in reality opened the door for the emergence of sin in the beginning. Ezekiel 28:2, and there's another passage that says it this way, you make your heart like the heart of God. Now, when you stop to think of that verse, you make your heart like the heart of God, what does that mean to make your heart like the heart of God? What is God's heart like? And what is going on here in the book of Genesis? We understand that being like God means to know the difference between good and evil. Being like God means to be able to determine for oneself the direction in which one should take their life. So for Ezekiel to be telling the king of Tyre, you make your heart like the heart of God, it is implying that you have come to the place where you have said in your own heart of heart, I know my way around. I know what is right and wrong. I know what is good. And I know what is bad. And I know what I'm going to do. And I know what you should do. Do we make our heart like the heart of God as a husband? Do we make our heart like the heart of God as a parent? Do we make our heart like the heart of God in leadership, in the workplace? The bottom line is pride and independence. Pride is preoccupation with oneself. It's a centering on oneself. It's putting self in place of God. It's putting self before others. And it is having a pretty high view of oneself in all areas and categories of life. That's what pride and independence is about. Pride is the living heart of all sins. And every sin says to God, my will be done. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, He says, "Not my will, but Thy will be done." But the heart of pride and independence is when we consciously or unconsciously, by our actions and our choices, the patterns of our choices, we say to God, "My will be done." Let me ask you, husbands or wives, how many times have you said, "My will be done"? Now, you haven't said it that way, but it's been clear in your marriage that that's how it is. "My will be done." How about it, Mom? Pop? How about the way in which you bring leadership in your family? "My will be done." Or in the politics of the church, "My will be done." The dynamics of the workplace, "My will be done." How we spend vacation, "My will be done." It's subtle ways in which self and self-will are expressed, but when they are so expressed, they speak of a larger perspective and a larger attitude in relationship to God. And I ask myself, and I ask you this morning, in all those areas of understanding of Scripture and the Spirit of prophecy that you already know, but they are not implemented in your life. For whatever reason, they are not implemented in your life. And you may know what they are. I don't know what they are. I can only guess. But if there are areas in your life where you know the will of God, the purpose of God for you, whether in the area of finances, in the area of your sexuality, in the area of your interpersonal relationships, whether it has to do with making things right with a broken relationship, or asking for forgiveness, or extending forgiveness, or returning tithe, I don't know whatever it is, but if you are not doing what it is that God has expressed and who God is, then in reality, you are saying, "My will be done." You are lifting your heart. I am lifting my heart. We are making our heart to be like the heart of God, which is in charge of our lives. Ellen White tells us that there is nothing so offensive to God or so dangerous to human soul, the human soul. It's one thing to be an offense to God. It's another thing to be of danger to our own soul. But nothing is more dangerous to our own soul than pride and self-sufficiency. How many times have we known that God is inviting us to let go of some habit or some involvement of something, and pride keeps us from doing that? Or we've offended somebody and pride keeps us from asking for forgiveness or fixing or mending those bridges. Nothing is so dangerous to the human soul as pride and self-sufficiency. Of all the sins, it's the most hopeless and the most incurable. And that is not because God is not able to save. But it's the most hopeless and the incurable because pride refuses to let God do His work in our life. That's why it's hopeless. That's why it's incurable. David Rhodes puts it this way: pride is the dandelion of the soul. Now, we have a dandelion destroyer in our church. Do you know that? His name is Mr. Howard. He comes to first service. You've probably seen him out in the yard a year or two ago, sitting on a blanket and scooting himself across the yard, painstakingly digging out one dandelion after another. Not just spraying them, not just picking them off, but uprooting them, carrying piles and piles of roots, because he envisioned a front yard clear of dandelions, nice and green, and he did that for 2 summers straight. Now this summer I've noticed okay? That he doesn't have to go and sit. There's one pops up here, and he stands and he sprays it dead. You know? And one pops up there, he sprays it dead. All right? But he knows the principle. He knows the principle if you don't stay on it. If you don't stay engaged, they will come back with a vengeance. So pride is the dandelion of the soul. Its roots go deep. Only a little left behind sprouts again. Its seeds lodge in the tiniest encouraging cracks and flourishes in good soil. And this last sentence, the danger of pride is that it feeds on goodness. Any area of success and goodness in your life, whether it's how you look, whether it's the amount of money you have in the bank, your success at business, how good you are as a teacher or as a student, as a parent, you can go down the list. Any area of success and goodness in your life is an opportunity for the rooting of pride. Unless in a disciplined way, you and I come faithfully as the Apostle Paul did and say, oh, by the grace of God, I am what I am and I have what I have. And we constantly acknowledge God for absolutely everything that is considered good in our lives. Amen? So, hubris carries with itself the seeds of one's own destruction. Said in a more point-blank, easy way, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty heart or a haughty spirit before stumbling. And we've all seen examples of that in our lives, and we've all been examples of that. We've all experienced this tremendous, powerfully destructive quality in our lives. And when pride is at focus in our lives, we usually don't know that we have it. The reality of pride is that we all can see it in other people, and we loathe it in somebody else. But we usually don't know it when it's in our own lives. And certainly our world, our contemporary world, the culture, the way in which culture goes, the music, the movies, the fashion industry, the cars, the commerce, the way banks strut themselves and present themselves, it's all built around things that create pride and express power and opinion and independence and make for proud hearts. And it's in this kind of culture that we live in today, which mirrors, by the way, the kind of culture of the time of Tyre and the time of God's people in earlier centuries. It is in a culture of buying and selling that God raises the question of original sin and pride and independence. That's why the economic issues that we're experiencing right now are good for the soul. It's chicken soup for the soul, you know that, don't you? Because it keeps us humble. It keeps us dependent upon He alone who is God. The self-destructive reality of pride applies to the moral spiritual consequences in one's lifetime, as well as the sovereign judgment of God at the end of history. And ultimately, at the end of the great controversy, when God says that He will bring Satan to the end, we can be sure the day will come when pride and independence of God will have finally been vanquished. And with that vanquishing of pride and independence will be ushered in the reality of interpersonal relationships and a quality of life, morally and spiritually, that will be of value and many have wondered for and longed for all their life. At the headwaters of the conflicts in our homes, the headwaters of the conflicts at work and in the nations, at the headwaters of personal sin and failures in our individual lives, is that of pride and independence. And so, you know what God says about this? He would have a word of grace for us. And usually when we read through these passages quickly, we don't see the grace here, but while these oracles are words of judgment, as we've said before, they paint a larger picture of the people of God and the people of the world in relationship to God. Is this a word of grace? That's why I put the question mark up there. You have said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of the gods. Yet, you are a man and not God. Now, twice Ezekiel says this to the king of Tyre, that you say, I am a God. But then God says, you are a man and not a God. It is always a word of grace when God points His finger and says, no matter how divine you are acting and how God-like you are trying to be in self-control of your life, no matter how much you think you are a God, you are really just a human being. Amen? Amen. These are words of grace. You are a man, not God. You know what God does with Ezekiel here? If you take the time to read the first 10 verses, you will find God saying, all right, you think you're God? Well, I'm going to bring some people by and they're going to kill you. And when you're dying and your life is fleeting out of you, you will realize that you are not a God. You are a man. Because men die. Gods don't die. Which reminds us, our humanity draws limits. That's why God put the angel at the tree of life and prohibits us from eating from the tree of life until the earth made new. The wages of sin is death. And death always reminds us of our humanity. It reminds us of our limitations. And the reality of death should cause praise and thanksgiving in our hearts that we are not gods and that there is a God that we can look to and find hope and peace for the future. And so we're called to accept our humanness. We are called to accept our utter dependence on one who alone is God. And that's what Ezekiel 28 is really all about. And in that setting, then, of us being called upon to be reminded to hear those words of grace, you are not a God. You are just a human being. Accept your humanity in all of its frailty, in all of its weakness, in all of its vulnerability. Accept it. Let this God thing go. It's in that setting then that God says, I want to show you how to be a real man, how to be a real woman. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped at. So here was the king of Tyre wanting to be like God. And here is you and I wanting to be like God. Here is Lucifer wanting to be like God. And here is God, who is God, saying, it will be enough for me to be a man if it can save those who think themselves God. And so he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Can you say amen to that? How can we read these passages without seeing the contrast of how God is and how humans are? Being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above all names. And so we are invited to have the mind of Christ. The only king who removes his crown and bows humbly before those who would humble themselves before him. The only king who does it genuinely, with pure motives, with no upmanship, but the power and the ability to redeem. But even as we see Jesus doing this in our behalf, it calls us to that same kind of life. Now, Alex Haley, the author of the book Roots that became a big blockbuster movie, that black historian that traced the history of Afro-Americans and their roots in Africa, and all the horror and the trauma of that. He had a picture in his office of a turtle on a fence post. And he said that the reason why he has this turtle, picture of a turtle on a fence post in his office, is to remind him of a very important lesson that he learned. He says, whenever I get to the place where I say to myself, wow, that was a good movie, that was a good book, that was a good speech, that was, look what I have done, look what I am, I look to the turtle on the fence post and I remind myself that the only way the turtle got on the fence post is somebody put him there. He needed the help to get there. And I am reminded that who I am and what I have accomplished in life has been dependent on God. Anything good is a blessing from the Father of lights, from whom all good blessings come. Can you say amen to that? And this God we've already learned, is able to give us a new heart and put a new spirit within us. He says, I can remove the heart of stone. That heart of stone is a prideful heart. That heart of stone is a rebellious heart. That heart of stone is an independent heart. That heart of stone is a heart that says, my will be done. That heart of stone is a heart of that says, my will in the relationship to other human beings. That heart of stone is a heart that says, my will in relationship to God. And God says, I can take that prideful, independent, self-sufficient heart of stone, and I can give you a heart of flesh. A heart that is open to me and who I am and what I can do. Open to me in praise and thanksgiving for all the blessings and provisions. A heart of flesh that's open to others and the good things in their lives and the failures as well, in the same way as Jesus. As the Scripture says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This is a biblical principle. So, humble yourselves before God. It's a choice. We cannot really get rid of pride or independence. We can't go around the field and dig the dandelions up. But we can choose to be intentional. And we can open our hearts. So humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil. Resist his influence. Resist his attitudes, his way of relating to life, which is self and independent of God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Come close to God. Come close to Him. Hear His voice of grace. Experience His power. Come close to God and He will come close to you. God is not too big for us. He's bigger than us, but He's not too big for us. And you take one step towards Him and He will close that gap. Wash your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts. For your loyalty is divided between God and the world. We must recognize that. We must accept that. We must open ourselves to these truths. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will lift you up. James Crick Tilley, in the early part of the 1980s, showed up in the Windy City, Chicago. He was a heavyweight boxer. He had come from Tulsa, Oklahoma. He was a cowboy. And he shows up in the big city and he's wowed by the big city. And he's walking around in the big city and he has two cardboard suitcases, one under each arm. And he's wandering down the street and he sees the Sears Tower. And he sets his suitcases down and he lifts his hands up and imagines and he says to himself, I will conquer Chicago. And when he looked down, his suitcases were gone. Pride goes before a fall. But the humble heart that lifts its hands not to what itself can do, but what God has done, will be lifted up. And so today, if you have heard the voice of God speaking to your heart about pride and independence and my doing it my way at all, if you have heard God speak today, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Yield yourself to Jesus. Tell Him that you will surrender all. Tell Him that He can take your life. Give Him everything. And that will be good for your soul.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.